Verse 9 of John chapter 8 reads, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And I want to pick out one word out of that verse, and it is the word conscience. What is conscience? Well, the word comes from two Latin words, our English word, and one part of the word means with, and the other part means knowledge. It is knowledge with, and the Greek word carries the same idea with it. The word from which we translate our word conscience is a word that carries the same meaning. It is knowledge with. Or we might think of shared knowledge. You're perhaps wondering, what is this about? Well, it's as if your conscience is separate from you. It has been called the monitor of God in the soul of man. You may think of a heart monitor. You go to the hospital, you see the heart monitor attached to a patient, and that monitor is describing what is taking place in the heart. If your heart is beating irregularly, then the heart monitor will carry that message to the nurses and to the doctors. It's giving information of what is taking place in the heart. Well, your conscience is the monitor of God in your soul. It is telling what is taking place inside your soul. It's telling whether you're doing right or you're doing wrong. It can accuse you, as Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us, or it can excuse or acquit you. It approves of the things that you do that are right, and it disapproves of the things that you do that are wrong. When Solomon came to the throne, he set some conditions on a man called Shimei. He said, "You're not to go outside of the city of Jerusalem. If you go outside it, you will be put to death." And Shimei disregarded that. When one of his servants or two of his servants escaped, he left Jerusalem. He went after his servants. And the result was he received a death sentence from Solomon. And really, his crime went back beyond the time of Solomon. It went back to the time when he cursed David. And before he sentenced him to death, or sent him away to be put to death, Solomon said to him, "Thou knowest all the wickedness that thine heart is privy to." You know the wickedness. You know the evil that you were guilty of when you cursed my father, when my father had been chased from Jerusalem by Absalom. Now, in this verse of God's word, John chapter 8 and verse 9, we have some men being convicted by their conscience. There were some who were old, and there were some who were young. And beginning at the oldest, or perhaps the most noble, because that's another thought behind the word, they left the Lord Jesus Christ. They slipped away from him, old and young, convicted by their conscience. Their conscience knew something about them, and it started to speak, and they didn't want any more trouble with their conscience. So from the oldest to the youngest, they slipped away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were convicted, I believe, of a great sin, the sin of adultery. That is the view of many of the commentators, of Adam Clark and John Gill, and of Albert Barnes and Matthew Henry and Bishop J.C. Ryle. These men had been guilty of adultery. They had brought a woman who had been caught in the very act. They had set her before Christ. No trouble in their conscience then. They set her before Christ, and they said, "This woman was taken in the very act of adultery. She should be stoned. What do you say?" And he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And troubled at that moment by their conscience, one by one, beginning at the oldest, they slipped away from Jesus Christ. They hadn't been troubled up to that point in time, and perhaps that was because the sin of adultery was so rife in the nation. Remember, Christ called the Jews a sinful and adulterous generation. But as we think about conscience, the first thing that I want us to notice is this. Conscience may be largely silenced. These people, these men, were untroubled by their conscience for a long time. The oldest man there had committed many sins, perhaps many acts of adultery, and his conscience hadn't been troubling him for a very long time. Here were Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees. They were unbothered by their conscience. Their conscience had been stifled. It had been largely silenced. And we may say that the same was true of Joseph's brothers. You go back to the book of Genesis and you will find a horrible deed committed by Joseph's brothers. They were envious of Joseph because he was their father's favorite. They didn't like his coat of many colors. And they didn't like the fact that Joseph came back to their father telling him of the horrible conversations that were taking place among them. That didn't please them. Joseph wasn't just a telltale. The type of language, I believe, that his brothers were using was violent, very wicked. And Joseph reported it, and his father rebuked his brothers. Then one day, Jacob sent Joseph to find out how his brothers were doing, and also to bring some food to them. And they were initially in Shechem, but they moved on to Dothan. And when Joseph got to Dothan, his brothers saw him in the distance, and they said, "The dreamer is coming. Let's put him to death, and we'll see what comes of his dreams." He had dreamt that he would be superior to them, and that annoyed them even more. So they said, "Let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." And then they formulated another plan. They threw him into a pit. He was crying, a boy of 17, scared. And think of this, that at 17, he would have been less mature than a 17-year-old today. Young people seem to grow up so quickly, become old-fashioned so quickly today. Joseph was, I think, a young, immature 17-year-old. He was little more than a boy. And he cried when his brothers put him into the pit. And then some Ishmaelite traders came along, and they hauled him out of the pit, and they bargained for 20 pieces of silver. And they sold Joseph to be a slave in Egypt. And then they thought, "What are we going to say to our father?" So they killed a kid, and they dipped the coat of many colors that they had seized from Joseph. They tore it and they dipped it in blood, and they brought it home to their father. And they knew the impact that would have on their father. They knew he would be grief-stricken. And they said, "Do you recognize this coat?" And he said, "It is my son's. An evil beast has without doubt devoured him. He's torn in pieces by an evil beast. And I go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Do you notice something? Their conscience didn't trouble them. They had no conscience about proposing to kill their own brother. That's what we call fratricide. They had no conscience about selling him to Ishmaelite traders. And they had no conscience about breaking their father's heart. And it is possible to silence your conscience, to drug your conscience, so that your conscience doesn't speak. and doesn't rebuke you and doesn't disturb you. You can go to bed at night time and you can lay your head on the pillow and you can sleep what is often called the sleep of the just, even though you're unjust. Even though you're doing wrong, you can sleep easily. Your conscience has largely been silenced. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we read of a seared conscience. A seared conscience. What's wrong with a seared conscience? Well, that word seared has to do with something that is cauterized. You burn deeply into a part of the skin and the flesh, and you deaden the nerves. There's tremendous pain at first, and then there's no pain in that part. It's a horrible thing when nerves are deadened and you don't feel any pain. I remember many years ago Dr. Bill Woods coming to Lisbalaw to speak, and he spoke about the effects of leprosy, and he mentioned a boy carrying a tray to his mother, and when, or to his mistress, I think, rather than his mother, somebody he was working for. And he was holding the tray out. The boy had had leprosy in his hands, and all the nerves were dead. And he held up the tray to the lady, and she went to lift the tray off his hands, and the tray was stuck to his hands. What he hadn't realized was that tray was so hot that it was sticking to his hands. The nerves were dead. Well, think again of the conscience, seared with a hot iron. Your conscience stifled and silenced. You've done wrong, and no longer do you feel uneasy or troubled about the wrong that you have done. And you can stifle your conscience little by little. And here is a word for young people. Sometimes young people ask older people, older Christians, is it okay to do this or to do that? And what they really are saying is, I'm uneasy about it, but would you give me approval for doing it? So they're looking for older people to join with them, in a sense, in the wrongdoing, to give them approval for wrongdoing. And what you're doing there is, little by little, if you go down that road, silencing your conscience. Because if you become untroubled about little things, it won't be long before you're untroubled about greater things, and then your conscience is silent, and it has nothing to say to you. You can stifle your conscience by an outright rejection of the truth. You can stifle your conscience through lust. We have it here in these men. They lusted, they did wrong, and their conscience was largely silenced. And that is a very serious situation to be in. And so I bring that point before you, and I say that conscience may be largely silenced, and many today are losing their sense of the fear of wrongdoing, and their sense of shame. There are sins committed in this land that people would not have dared to commit 40, 50, 60 years ago. They wouldn't even have been talked about. We're losing our sense of shame. Man's conscience is being drugged by pleasure, by ambition, by all forms of wickedness. And you might be in that same category, where your conscience is today largely silenced, and it's not speaking the way it should be speaking. But I want to move to a second point now. And I want to say that conscience may not be completely silenced. It may be largely silenced, and you may think that it no longer has anything to say, but it cannot be completely silenced. And that is what these men discovered. Their conscience had lain dormant. It had been cauterized, a large part of it, and it had nothing to say to these men. They could go out and sin with impunity. And they could say, well, everybody else is doing it. I can do it. Can't be that dreadful a sin. But suddenly, everything changed. Their conscience that had been silent for a long time now began to speak. And we find being convicted by their own conscience, and I know the words "their own" are in italics, they're not in the original, but by conscience, and it had to be their own. Being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the eldest. They discovered that their conscience could not be completely silenced. And the same thing happened to Joseph's brothers. When Joseph's brothers went down into Egypt in a time of famine, the governor that they didn't know, they thought him some great dignitary, the governor spoke roughly to them. He said, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. You're coming to spy out the land so that you might attack us and make war against us." And they said, "No, we're true men. We're no spies. We're 10 brothers. We have a brother at home. We have a brother," and they describe him this way, "who is not." In other words, he's dead. For that's what they thought of Joseph. They said, "We've a brother who's dead, we believe. We have a brother at home with our father. And we're 10 men. We've just come down here to get food. We're not spies. By the life of Pharaoh, you're spies," the governor says to them. And when they're accused, and when they look into the face of that governor, they are troubled. And I think the face of the governor is the key here. You see, it was their brother. They didn't know that. It was their brother. And that governor, I'm sure, even though they maybe weren't fully conscious of it at that moment, subconsciously, that governor struck a note with them. That governor reminded them of Joseph, that they had sold and believed to be dead. And they were troubled by the face of Joseph, and they were troubled by the words of Joseph. And they discovered that their conscience that they had stifled and that had been silent for so long was now speaking and very much alive. And here's what they said: "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." They came out into the open with it. They said, "We're guilty. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. We saw the distress he was in. We're guilty." Their conscience had come to life. Their conscience was now accusing them of the great deed of wickedness that they had perpetrated against their brother. I may say that Shakespeare in Macbeth describes this very well. You may remember the story how Macbeth and his wife had killed the king, Duncan. And Lady Macbeth had despised her husband's weakness over it. He had thought there was so much blood in the man. She despised his weakness. But then her own conscience troubled her. And she would rise in the night and she would wash her hands and she would imagine there were stains of blood in her hands. And Shakespeare depicts a scene in which the doctor and her lady-in-waiting are listening in. And the doctor says that she could do this for a quarter of an hour at a time, trying to get these stains of blood out of her hands. Conscience. It's an amazing thing. Your conscience. Your conscience may be silent for a long time, and then suddenly your conscience may come alive and it may rebuke you, and indeed it may terrify you. And may I also add to you that it will speak in the day of judgment. The Bible tells us of all the world becoming guilty before God. All the world. And every mouth being stopped at the same time. When we stand before God, if you die unsaved, all the justification that you make, and all the criticism of Christians, and all the hypocrisies that you see in other people that you use as a screen to hide behind for you're not getting right with God and coming to Christ, it'll all disappear. And suddenly, you look into the face of the judge. Just as Joseph's brothers looked into the face of the governor, so you look into the face of the governor of the universe, and your conscience will be alive with accusation. Accusation of your sins, and accusation of the opportunities that you spurned to get right with God, to get saved. And that leads me to another thought. I want us to think of what it is that causes conscience to come alive. You'll notice the presence of Christ. Christ is present. And think of who he is. Here is the one who searches every heart. He tells us that in the book of Revelation. He searches the heart. So he can look into your heart and he can see. Remember how Solomon, as we've noted, said to Shimei, "Thou knowest all the wickedness that thy heart is privy to." You know, and Solomon knew. The wise man Solomon could look, as it were, right into the heart of Shimei. And he could say, "You know, and I know." Well, here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ, who searches the hearts, is present here. And he will be present when we die. And he will be present on the day of judgment. And he looks upon these men. But not only is he present, but he speaks. And he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he knows that before those men could pick up a stone, that they would be terrified. Terrified of exposure. Terrified of their hand, as it were, just losing all its power and freezing. And the stone dropping out of their hand. Terrified of dropping dead on the spot. Because they knew that while they accused the woman, they were guilty sinners themselves. They couldn't hide behind the wickedness of the woman and say, "Let's be self-righteous and indignant and let's put this woman to death." They were troubled by the presence of Christ. They were troubled by the voice of Christ. And then, you see, Christ wrote on the ground. And I realize we haven't really a definitive answer as to what they wrote on the ground. There has been speculation. Some will say he may have written down the names of those men. May have written them down. And I think this is a more likely suggestion, he may have written out the seventh commandment: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And remember, that's the word of God. And the Bible says that the word of God is quick, or living, that's what that word means, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible lays bare what's in our innermost being. What we have thought and what we have done and what we have said, it opens up, as it were, our whole being before it. And he may have written that seventh commandment on the ground. Some think it wasn't significant what he wrote on the ground. I'm inclined to think he may have written the seventh commandment on the ground. And so with Christ present, and Christ speaking, and something written on the ground, those men were deeply, deeply troubled. And they left, beginning at the oldest, down to the youngest. And I may say that today we don't have Christ physically present, but he has a representative. And the representative is just as great as himself, is as truly God as he is. Because the Lord Jesus said that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit down. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Christ said he convicts of sin. He troubles people about their sins. And you get a great gospel meeting. Men and women hear the gospel and discover they are sinners. And you see some begin to weep. The tears run down their cheeks. And they're disturbed. What is the reason for that trouble that they feel in their soul? The Holy Spirit, Christ's representative on earth. He is speaking. He is moving. And how does he speak? He speaks through the word of God. Because the Bible is his book. The Bible tells us that holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, speaks to men and women, and he troubles men and women. I may say that he speaks very powerfully in times of revival. You hear of revivals, you read about them, and they are times when there's a real move of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. And you will find people in revival disturbing a meeting, in the middle of a service crying out. You'll find people swooning. And they weren't encouraged by many preachers to swoon and faint away, but many did. They passed out under the mighty influence of the Holy Spirit. All their strength drained away from them as they became troubled about their sins. People walking along the street fell down in anguish. And people working out in the field, strong men, were bowed down under conviction of sin. The last great revival, well, I shouldn't say the last, because there was a great move of God under W.P. Nicholson in this province. But prior to that, we talk about the great 1859 revival, when it is reckoned, out of a much smaller population than today, 100,000 people were converted to Christ in 1 year. And children were troubled. Children in school, they would slip out of the class, they would ask to be excused, and the teacher would allow them to go out, and he would send out a more mature child who clearly knew the truth to counsel the younger child. And little groups of children were spotted down the playground, not talking about worldly things, but talking about the things of God. The Holy Spirit moves in times of revival, because conscience at that time comes alive. And as I've indicated to you, our conscience will be alive when we stand before God. Another point I want to make is this. When conscience comes alive, the most daring sinners become afraid. These were daring sinners, these men. They were very daring. They had come with a woman, and they were trying to trip up Christ, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, and they were daring before him. Here's a woman, and the law says that she should be stoned. She was taken in the act of sin. What do you say? They thought they would make a fool of Christ. If he said stone her, they would have said, you're disregarding the civil authorities. The Romans have the powers of government here. Are you going to disregard them and take the law into your own hands? And if he had said, no, it's not our task to do this, they would have said, oh, you don't have a high regard for the law of Moses. You couldn't be the Messiah. You couldn't be of God. They thought they would make a fool of Christ. They came most brazenly and daringly. But they left terrified and afraid. They were silenced because Christ had spoken, the Lord of glory, even though they hadn't recognized who he was present, and he had written, and that had disturbed them. If I may quote Shakespeare again, and I haven't read much of Shakespeare, but he made some very wise statements. Shakespeare said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And surely there's a lesson here. Don't trifle with your conscience. Don't abuse your conscience, because it will come back to bite you one day. You think of an ill-treated dog. Now, some dogs, they get ill-treated, and they almost seem to wait their chance, and then they go for the person that ill-treated them and taunted and tormented them. Your conscience will do that to you. You abuse your conscience. You ignore what it's saying to you. You stifle it. And you may stifle it for years, and it may be silent, and you may be comfortable. And then suddenly it comes alive. And my, it devours you then. It bites you. It cuts into you. And you're troubled. Those men on the day of Pentecost who had cried out against Christ 7 weeks earlier, who had said, away with him. Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. As Peter preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and told them what they had done, they became troubled. Peter ended his message in a very powerful way. After describing who Christ was and showing from the scriptures that he had died and had to die, that the Messiah must die and that he must rise again, and after showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, he said to the Jews, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in the original, it ends with these words, whom ye crucified. God hath made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom ye crucified. I tell you, that hit hard. And they cried out. They shouted out, many of them, to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And Peter counseled those people, and the others had counseled them. And 3,000, troubled, deeply troubled, repented and went to be baptized on that day. What a transformation took place. And I say this finally, with death and judgment certain, we need a good conscience. You need a good conscience. Would you dare to die with a troubled conscience? Would you dare to die with an accusing conscience? You need a good conscience when you come to stand before God. And what is it that will give you a clear conscience? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Verse 13 actually says that the blood of bulls and of goats can not take away sins. Will they sprinkle the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. But verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. To purge is to cleanse. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. I need a clear conscience, a clean conscience. How is my conscience cleared? When I put my trust in Christ, then I know His blood was shed for all those sins that I have committed. All the sins of my life have been paid for by the blood of Christ that He shed upon the cross. And that gives me a clear, clean conscience. It gives me a good conscience. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan describes Old Honest. And Old Honest, when he came to the river of death, had an easy passage across. And the reason, he had asked one good conscience to accompany him across the river. You see, Bunyan was showing, you'll be at ease in death. You'll have a comfortable death. You'll have a peaceful death if your conscience is clear. If you have a good conscience, and that conscience will only be good when you've turned from sin, received Jesus Christ as Savior, and sought by the grace of God to walk with God in holiness and uprightness. Do you not want a good conscience? Do you not want a clear conscience? Do you not want to be clear of an accusing conscience that will come alive? The Bible speaks about hell as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And many commentators believe that that worm is the worm of conscience. Imagine going through eternity with your conscience every moment disturbed. Your conscience every moment alive with accusation. That will add immensely to your sorrows and your sufferings. Get a good conscience by turning from sin to Jesus Christ, receiving Him and walking in holiness before Him. Let's sing our final hymn, 725. It's the doxology, just one verse in the hymn. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 725. Thou wilt bless us now as we leave this place. Separate us in Thy fear and with Thy love. Spread Thy covering wings around us till all our wanderings cease, and at our Father's blessed abode Thy saints arrive in peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.